Lord, we do pray for Kathy Nielsen from Mallard's Landing, and who's got cancer. And Lord, we ask that you would work in her body. We pray that you would draw her to yourself spiritually. We don't know what her spiritual condition is, but if she needs to be saved, that you would save her. If she needs to have maybe a closer walk, but she is already saved, we just ask that you would accomplish that in her life. We would pray for healing for her. We pray that you would do your perfect will in that situation and that you would take care of her body. We do pray for Ed. We know that Ed's feeling a little bit better overall, but it's not 100%, and we just ask that you would give him strength and energy and motivation. And we do thank you for his kind heart and being interested enough in people to bring prayer requests back to his church. We do pray for Harold. And we know Harold, as he says, he's not getting any younger, 91 years old, not able to walk too far anymore, but he still remembers us. And Lord, we pray for him that you would give him good days and that you would do your perfect will in his life. And we thank you for all of his family, his sons in particular, who are very diligent in making sure that he gets what he needs and that he is well provided for. We thank you for those that are not able to be here for one reason or another. We ask that you would work with them and in their hearts and in their situation and would help them to accomplish whatever it is they need to accomplish. And Father, we just ask that you'd guide us now as we look at your word and try to make sense out of what we just read in our scripture reading. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Children up through age 5, you are free to go to nursery at this time. The rest of us, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. You saw the passage that I read to you, and you say, boy, I wonder what that's talking about. Well, we're going to try to make some sense out of it today. As you know, as we've been going through the book of Romans, I kind of lost track of how long we've been going at it. I probably should go back and kind of check and see when we started, but it's been a while. There's a lot there, and I want to start off this morning by imagining in our minds a wedding ceremony. Ever go to a wedding, or of course most of us have been part of weddings and been married, but we've certainly seen weddings, and we got a man and a woman, and they are in the process of getting married. As you think about this, you think about the man, and his heart is filled with joy as he contemplates many years of marital bliss, of being married to this woman, forsaking all others. He plans to, and he ends up, over time, investing energy, money, etc., into the relationship, motivated by the love that he feels for her. Well, as you know, time passes. And despite this man's best efforts, his wife chooses to be unfaithful to him. She leaves him. She pursues other lovers who seem more exciting, more alluring, breaking the covenant that was established with her and her husband, or between her and her husband. And so it was with the nation of Israel. She repeatedly rebelled against God. She was involved in idolatry. She was involved in experiencing incredible moral and ethical and spiritual failure on many levels. All of this ultimately culminating in the rejection of their own Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the question gets raised at times. How does God respond to this blatant rejection of his own dear son and all the investment he has made in his covenant people? Now, I want us to look up a couple verses. We're going to see some verses today, but I'd like us to start out by turning to the book of Hosea. Hosea is in the Old Testament, one of the first of the minor, in fact, it is the first of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea, and we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And I'll read it to you in just a second here. This is a really good book, by the way, Hosea. The minor prophets are incredible. Ellison at seminary taught me to really be appreciative of the minor prophets. Starting in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 3, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will be also toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. Now, turn, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, he's one of the major prophets, as they call him. And so this is chapter 49. Verses, I'm going to read to you, starting in verse 14. I was going to read all the way to verse 26, but maybe I won't go that far. So let me read to you verses, starting in verse 14 of chapter 49. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Zion is Israel. And the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So we'll stop there. Israel's rebellion and rejection of their Messiah was a great spiritual tragedy. I'm sure everybody would agree with that. This was a tragedy with profound spiritual consequences. However, even in the midst of such a great spiritual blindness and hardness of heart on the part of the people of Israel, we see a God who did not forsake his covenant people. His faithfulness to them, despite their sin, should create in our own hearts certain attitudes as we seek to worship our God in our own day and age. As you look at what God has done for Israel, and you look for the way he has responded to her, even in the midst of her great sin, it should lead us to have these certain attitudes. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at four specific attitudes that we should have in our heart as we look at the God of Israel and see what he has done for her. The first attitude, and we get this out of verses 11 to 16 of Romans chapter 11. The first attitude is an attitude of awe. Our God is able to turn evil into good. Our God is able to turn evil into good. Starting in verse 11. And actually, let me read that to you. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, what's verse 11 saying? Paul is simply asking a question there if Israel's fall was irreversible. In other words, they're done. They rejected Christ. Is that the way it's going to be for them? Are they going to be in a position where they can never again have favor with God and have their nation restored to what God promised back in the Old Testament? Did they stumble to such an extent that their fall as a nation was beyond recovery? And so what's the answer to that question as Paul has laid it out for us? The answer is no. And he said, may it never be, which is a very strong Greek negative. No, 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 never, never, as our cheerleaders used to say when I was in high school. I still remember that cheer. By Israel's transgression, the door was open to the Gentiles. Now, God used Israel's rejection of Messiah to now open the door up to the Gentiles. The salvation of the Gentiles raised the jealousy of the Jews. The Jews are saying, hey, wait a minute. I thought we were the covenant people. Now you're over here interacting with the Gentiles, and they got jealous, which what? Re-engaged the Jews once again with the things of God and was intended to lead them back eventually to their Messiah. This had the effect of the Jews then receiving Christ and the nation eventually being drawn back to Christ. Now you think to yourself, no, wait a minute. You know, I don't know a lot about Israel, but as I understand it, Israel's pretty much a secular nation. And you'd be right. Right now, it's a secular nation. They've got different groups in there. They've got the liberals, and they've got the Orthodox, and these are the guys with the black coats and the hats that stand before the Wailing Wall and, you know, and say prayers. And you've got Messianic Jews, which are actually increasing in number. And a Messianic Jew is a Jew that has looked at the Bible and said, you know, Jesus was our Messiah, and we need to receive him as Lord and Savior, just like some of the Gentiles are doing. So they have those people as well. But right now, Israel as a nation is not worshiping Messiah. But as I understand the Bible, and as I look at Zechariah, for example, chapters 12 to 14, it appears to me that there will be a day that they will come back to their Messiah. Now, I think they're going to go through an awful lot. And the Bible talks about the second half of the tribulation period being the time of Jacob's trouble. I think they're going to go through some incredible things. But the Lord is going to use their persecution, the fact that they are surrounded by enemies and everybody wants to kill them, to draw them as a nation back to Christ. And one day, the Bible says, all Israel will be saved. They're not there yet. Okay, we know that as we look at what's going on. Keep an eye on the Middle East. There's very strong military and political and other things going on that are possibly pushing everything in the direction of yet another major war, of which Israel will be a focal point. But if you look at all these things and we see this evil that Israel did of rejecting their own Messiah, the many, many times throughout their history, they would reject their own prophets, they would kill their prophets, and they would do all kinds of things, and they would reject the God of the Bible, Yahweh, and they would worship idols, etc., etc. And we see that God still has not forsaken them. He has taken their evil and he has turned it into good. Verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, if Israel's disobedience resulted in spiritual riches for the world and for the Gentiles, how much greater will be these spiritual riches when Israel actually comes to Christ? And they are a nation that worships the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul is talking there to the Gentiles, okay? He's directing these specific remarks to them. He is speaking as the apostle to the Gentiles. He basically was the one that God used to open up the door of the gospel to the Gentile people. He magnifies his ministry to them. He kind of elaborates on it, hoping that he might create jealousy on the part of who? His fellow Jews. So they might be incited or agitated or encouraged to reconsider the claims of Christ and be saved. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to see a Jewish person who maybe has rejected Jesus and said, no, he was just a martyr, he was just some guy that died on the cross, actually turn around and be saved and realize who Jesus was. I think a lot of people do forget one thing, that Jesus was a Jew, humanly speaking. And so a lot of people need to remember that. And I think that in of itself, to me, adds weight to the argument that God has not yet given up on his covenant people as a nation. Verse 15, for if their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches also. If Israel's rejection of Christ ultimately leads to the gospel being received by the Gentiles, how much greater will the spiritual blessing be for the world when Israel repents and passes from spiritual death to spiritual life? That's what Israel was supposed to be originally, a light to the world. Remember the story of Jonah? We've talked about Jonah. Jonah and the whale, actually Jonah and the big fish or whatever that was that swallowed him up. He was sent to the Ninevites to go and preach. Well, he hated the Ninevites. He had no interest in preaching to the Ninevites. He had no interest in evangelizing Gentiles anyway. They're all a bunch of dogs. At least that's the way it was according to Jewish thought. Eventually he repented. Eventually he did go in and he did preach to them, and the city got saved. And at the end of it all, it shows, and actually they think he may have written the book of Jonah. He pictures himself in a very unflattering light, sitting at the outside the city waiting for God to kill them, saying to God, basically, I knew you were going to do this. So you always do this. You always forgive them. And as we look at that, we realize that as a prophet, Jonah had no interest in fulfilling God's plan for Israel, which was basically to be a light for the world. And so they didn't do that. So what did they do? They rejected their own Messiah instead, and God then turned it around and used a Jewish man who was persecuting Christians, i.e. Paul, to open up the door to the Gentiles. Isn't that just amazing how God does all that? If you look at this, we see references in verse 16 to something called dough, and we all know what that is. It's like you got a loaf of bread and you kind of pull off some dough. It's before it goes in the oven. And then you have the branch. These are analogies that may very well be referring to the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If the first piece of dough and the root, which would be the patriarchs, are holy, then their descendants, and here we're talking about spiritual descendants, are also considered holy, the lump and the branches. Now let me read to you something John MacArthur wrote that hopefully will be helpful. In order to be faithful to his own word, the Lord must provide a future salvation for Israel. Israel has not yet completely fulfilled God's covenant promise to Abraham or his countless reiterations of that promise to redeem and restore Abraham's descendants. If the root, Abraham and the other patriarchs, is holy, then the branches, their descendants, are holy too. They were divinely called and set apart before the foundation of the world, and God's work with those branches will not be complete until they bear the spiritual fruit he intends to produce in them and through them, until the end of the age, when they actually become the holy people they were destined to be. Certain Jewish people were called, were elected, whatever word you want to use, to be saved and to have eternal life, just like certain Gentiles. And so at the end of the age, you have a whole nation of Israel getting ready to go into the millennial kingdom, and they all believe in Jesus Christ. Read Zechariah chapter 12, chapters 12 through 14. Isaiah 51, verses 1 to 2, let me read it to you. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. So what's the point of all this? Israel has not yet been spiritually transformed into the nation or a nation that worships Jesus Christ as its Messiah and as its Lord and Savior. That day is yet future. The evil that they have engaged in by their spiritual rebellion will be turned ultimately into good. Now I'm going to have you turn with me, and I mentioned this book a couple times already, to the book of Zechariah. Again in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, right near the end of the Old Testament. Verse 6 of Zechariah 12. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume in the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Judah, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That has not happened yet, by the way. That's yet future. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Well, who's that? That's Jesus. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now let me just read to you chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. What are we seeing in chapters 12 and 13? They're going to look upon Christ. This is the second coming of Christ. They're going to recognize who he is. They're going to weep and they're going to mourn because they recognize the role that they played in his crucifixion. But that day a fountain will be opened and they will repent and they will believe in him as their Lord and Savior. And there's actually more if you go through the rest of chapter 13 and also chapter 14. Let me read to you verse Romans chapter 11, going back there, verses 25 to 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What kind of a hardening? A partial hardening. Not everybody was hardened. Not everybody rejected Messiah. There were some, the disciples, the 120, the 500, probably some other folks that received Messiah, that believed in him as Messiah. Just like you have Jews today who are Messianic Jews that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the hardening is not only partial, it's not total. And so, verse 26, all Israel will be saved just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is not talking about the church here. They're talking about Israel. Look at the word Zion. Look at the word Jacob. You know, we're talking here about the nation of Israel repenting and coming to Christ in the last days. Our God is a God who takes evil. And he can use it for his own purposes. He can turn it into good. He can take the rejection of Israel's Messiah and then turn that around and reach out to the Gentiles, which in turn makes the Jews jealous, and so they reconsider the Messiah, and many people come back to the Lord who are Jewish. If you got the book of Genesis, obviously you do have the book of Genesis, but if you've read it, you see the story about Joseph. And Joseph has been betrayed by his brothers and sold into Egypt. And eventually there comes a point when Joseph is the second person in command of all Egypt and his brothers are standing before him. And they don't really recognize him yet. Actually, they do recognize him. And they have a meeting later on where they're afraid that he's going to kill them because of what they did to him. And so what does he say? You meant all this for evil, but God meant it for good. He took the evil of Joseph's brothers and meant it for good so he could eventually get Joseph and his family into Egypt where there was food and they would not die during the famine. So God has taken the rebellion of evil, a rebellion of Israel, and used it for an opening for Gentiles to be saved, which will in turn provoke the Jews to jealousy, which will in turn lead to their salvation. You take Adam and Eve, and their sin and their fall in the Garden of Eden. And that's a terrible thing. I mean, they were certainly forgiven. You know, they were certainly will be in heaven when we get there. We'll see them, I believe. But even God took that great evil and he made it into good. And he brought us the Messiah and he brought us a Savior. And we can look upon God and learn more about him and what he's really like as a result of his being willing to redeem us. You look at Judas. What did Judas do? The most horrible crime in the world. He betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver. And what does that do? Well, that leads to Christ's crucifixion. Well, what does that do? Well, that leads to people's sin being paid for on the cross. God is a God who can take evil and turn it into good. Our God is faithful. And he's faithful to his promises to Israel. And we can look at that and see how he takes evil and he turns it into good. And we can look upon that with awe. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So let's respond to our God as a God of one who keeps his promises, and let's respond to him with an attitude of awe. No, second attitude, an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. We need to respond to our God with an attitude of humility. Back to Romans chapter 11, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. What are we talking about here? Oh, yeah. Anybody ever seen an olive tree? Okay. I've not seen an olive tree, but I've eaten my share of olives, I'll tell you that much. And so you have this olive tree, okay, and after a while the olive tree gets old, and you have to start cutting off the dead branches because they're not producing any more fruit. And what do? They graft on new branches, and the new branches will then start to produce fruit. So as you look at verse 17, he's using an analogy there, and he's comparing those who are saved and the people that have the same faith as Abraham as being the olive tree and unproductive Israel. Israel not receiving Christ, Israel rebelling against God is compared to dead branches that have to be cut off and removed. And what do? They graft in new branches, and who are they? They're the wild olive branches. They're the Gentiles. They're like, they really shouldn't be there, but they're being grafted on. They're going to bring in some fruit too. And now he's talking to these Gentiles. And if you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant. In other words, don't get an attitude of arrogance toward the Jews. You have no reason to be arrogant. Remember that it is not you who supports the root. You're not supporting the tree. The tree is, in fact, supporting you. So the faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have is the same faith that you had, and you're part of that. And that's supporting you, but it's not dependent upon you. If the wild olive tree or the wild branches, the Gentiles, are grafted onto the olive tree, they partake of the rich blessings of salvation that God offers to those who have the same faith as Father Abraham. They are not to be arrogant or cocky. The same God who grafted in them can also take them out. The same God that put you in, you Gentiles, can also take you out if you decide not to follow Jesus Christ, if you do not continue in the faith with which you started. The Gentiles don't support the root of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, that root supports them. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You almost see the attitude that, well, they got to get rid of these Israelites. They weren't any good. They were just, you know, they were just rejecting Jesus. They killed Jesus, you know. So forget about them and graft us in. And he said, verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. You know, they were broken off because they weren't producing anything. They weren't producing works of righteousness. They did not have real faith. You were grafted in because you were supposed to have faith. So don't get cocky. Don't think you're something special. Rather, continue on in that faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. While it may be true that the unproductive branches of the olive tree, i.e. unbelieving Israelites, were broken off so that the productive branches of the wild olive tree, i.e. believing Gentiles, could be grafted in, it was only because of their faith in Christ that this occurred. They were broken off because of unbelief. Believing Gentiles only stand because of their faith in Christ. Can I say something about the faith in Christ? Do you know that's a gift of God? It's not something that we conjured up in and among ourselves. That's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So don't be cocky about your faith. That was a gift anyway. You didn't come up with that. So what do you got to be cocky about, Gentiles? Point. Don't be conceited, Gentiles. Don't get cocky. It's all about grace, whether we be Jew or Gentile. Many times we've heard about Gentiles who've become quite critical of Israel. They have an attitude. They have an attitude of disdain, hostility, or arrogance toward Jews because, hey, after all, they were the ones that rejected and betrayed their own Messiah. How could they do that? Frankly, Gentiles wouldn't have done any better. You know, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If it had been America as a covenant nation, we wouldn't have done any better than Israel. There is no legitimate ground for Gentiles to assume any attitude of negativity towards the Jews. But there has been, sadly enough, some historical examples of this occurring. Anybody remember Martin Luther? You know, the Reformation? You You know, the just shall live by faith. You know, we know about him. And we appreciate Martin Luther. Martin Luther wasn't perfect. If you read about him, he had all sorts of foibles. But there was some really good things about him. And he was certainly, among with some other people, very responsible for getting the church back on course with understanding and appreciating the word of God, particularly justification by faith. But Martin Luther had a problem. And that he had a lot of anger towards the Jews. Now, he looked at the Jews and said, well, geez, you know, now that I've kind of figured out justification by faith, I'll just go over to my Jewish people, these Jewish people that live around us. I'll explain it to them. They'll accept it, and they'll get saved too. Well, you know, he tried that, and it didn't work very well. Now, apparently, he didn't get a really good response from the Jews. So he tried to evangelism, and they didn't listen to him, and so he got mad. And what did he do? He started persecuting him. He had negative attitudes about him. He preached against him. In fact, near the end of his life, he even preached a message where he said they should all be removed from Germany. Well, who picked up on that idea? Adolf Hitler. Down the road, years later, centuries later, there was already a foundation laid with a bad attitude towards the Jews, and the Jews should be removed from Germany. Now, not everybody held those, but many people did. So Adolf came along, Adolf Hitler, and jumped on that. And next thing you know, we've got concentration camps. And so, unfortunately, there has been some historical examples where Jews have been not treated very well. It's important that we who are Gentiles not develop a negative or arrogant attitude towards Israel. After all, we were all there when they crucified our Lord, not just the Jews. We have all blown it, not just Israel. John MacArthur says this, "It is tragic and lamentable that throughout much of church history, Jewish converts to Christ have often been subjected to attitudes of Gentile superiority and been shunned or reluctantly accepted into Christian fellowship." Paul anticipated that in spite of this clear truth, some of his Gentile readers would continue to argue against him. "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Quite right, he concedes, they were broken off for their unbelief. "But you stand by your faith." In other words, the breaking off and grafting in were based on belief, not on any inherent racial or national inferiority or superiority. The issue is not worthiness, and it is not racial, ethnic, social, intellectual, or even moral. The only issue is faith. The Jews were broken off because of that unbelief, and Gentiles who believed were grafted in. That is, made to stand on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "You, therefore, have no reason to be conceited, but very good reason to fear," Paul warns. He gave a similar warning to the church at Corinth. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. For if God did not spare the natural branches, his covenant people, Israel, neither will he spare you Gentiles who are not part of that covenant. If Israel's special calling and blessing from the Lord could not protect them from being broken off, then certainly the Gentiles' lack of that calling and blessing cannot protect them from being broken off for their unbelief. Therefore, you would do well," Paul advises his Gentile readers, "to have a righteous fear and strongly resist any temptation to arrogance." We have no right and we have no business being critical of Israel. We wouldn't have done any better if we had been given the same choices they'd had. It is important that we not allow ourselves to be caught up in any anti-Semitic or anti-Judaistic attitudes and allow such to influence our understanding of Scripture as it relates to Israel. Melanie Phillips, who is a British Jewish journalist, had this to say about what she learned in regards to the roots of the conflict between Christians and Jews. This is what she says. "It was one of those sickening moments when an illusion is shattered and an ominous reality laid bare. I was among a group of Jews and Christians who met recently to discuss the church's increasingly public hostility towards Israel." This is a Jewish person doing this. "The Jews were braced for a difficult encounter. After all, many British Jews, of whom I am one, are themselves appalled by the destruction of Palestinian villages, targeted assassinations, and other apparent Israeli overreactions to the Middle East conflict. But this debate never took place. For the Christians said that the Jews For the Christians said that the church's hostility had nothing to do with Israel's behavior toward the Palestinians. This is important. That was merely an excuse. The real reason for the growing antipathy, according to the Christians at that meeting, was the ancient hatred of Israel rooted deep in Christian theology and now on widespread display once again. A doctrine going back to the early church fathers, suppressed after the Holocaust, had been revived under the influence of the Middle East conflict. This doctrine is called replacement theology. In essence, it says that the Jews have been replaced by the Christians in God's favor, and so all God's promises to the Jews, including the land of Israel, have been inherited by Christianity. Some evangelicals, by contrast, are Christian Zionists who passionately support a state of Israel as the fulfillment of God's biblical promise to the Jews. But to the majority who have absorbed placement theology, Zionism is racism and the Jewish state is illegitimate. May we not be arrogant towards God's covenant people. May our attitudes towards the Jewish people and everyone else be guided by Scripture and Christian love. May we rejoice in God's faithfulness to his covenant people, as well as those Gentiles to him who know him as Lord and Savior. May we respond to that commitment that God has with awe, number one, and humility, number two, and number three, also commitment. So the third response to God's faithfulness to Israel is now commitment. Commitment is our God requires that we persevere in our faith. If we're a Christian, we're to be a committed Christian. You know, there are some that teach this distinction. I think it's an artificial distinction between carnal Christians and those Christians that have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord. Carnal Christians versus spiritual Christians. I don't think there is such a distinction that you can find in the Bible. You're either a Christian or you're not. Now, as a Christian, sometimes we may behave carnally, and shame on us, we need to repent of that and ask God to keep working in our hearts and change us to make us more like Jesus Christ. But there is no second-class Christian citizenship where you can just intellectually assent to the truths of the gospel and then kind of go out and live any way you want to. If you're a Christian, you're to be a Christian who's committed. We all are. And we may need to work on our commitment from time to time. We may need to repent of our apathy, and we may need to ask God to make us stronger. But we need to be always being a Christian who desires to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 of Romans 11. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, if he nailed you, Israel, he's going to nail you too. I mean, if we demonstrate that we're really not saved by not persevering in the faith and not showing any fruit in our lives, then he's going to do to us exactly what he did to the branches that represented unbelieving Israel. He's going to cut them off and throw them in the fire. And that'll be the end of it. If God did not hesitate to judge his own covenant people when they rebelled against him, when they rejected his son, when they rejected the gospel message, he will not have any problem in judging Gentiles who are not his covenant people. If we choose to not persevere in the faith, in other words, if we just have given some kind of shallow, superficial, intellectual assent to the truths of Christianity. We're calling ourselves a Christian. We show up to church when we feel like it. And we're really not that involved. We're really not that interested. You know, if we're doing that, then we can be treated just like the unbelieving Jews were. If we demonstrate that we are apostate just like Israel did, then we Gentiles will likewise be condemned. Verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity to those who fell. Severity, but to you God's kindness. I read that wrong, sorry. If you continue in his kindness. In other words, God is a severe God, and he's also a kind God. If you're a God that walk away from his son and you reject the word of God and you don't get saved, there is severity. But to those who persevere in the faith and demonstrate the reality of their faith by the way they live, then there is kindness. God is kind to those who persevere in a life of faith and obedience. He is severe to those who fall who do not persevere in a life of faith and obedience. And he will bring judgment upon them. If the Gentiles did what the Jews did, they will also be cut off and removed from the rich root of the olive tree, which represents the blessings of salvation to all who have the faith of Abraham. If we are Christian, we need to be a committed Christian. We need to persevere in the faith. We need to continue in the kindness of God so that we won't cut off. Remember James chapter 2, where it says, faith unaccompanied by works is dead. In other words, it's not a real faith. It's a dead faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creatures in Christ. We are to behave differently. We're to think differently. We're not perfect. We're not talking sinless perfection, but we're talking about a whole new way of living. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. He did that for a reason, because he's talking to this Corinthian church. You guys need to look at yourselves and see where you're really coming from. And if you're not saved, get saved. Maybe some of these problems that are occurring in your church are a result of some of you not being real Christians, but maybe convincing yourself that you really are. John chapter 15 talks about if you remain or abide in Christ, then he will be with you. But if you do not remain, do not abide in Christ, then you will be brought into judgment. God is committed to his covenant people. He's committed to the Jews. He is also committed to those who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, whether they be Jew or Gentile, no matter what period of history they are living in. If you're a Christian, and if you know Christ, then he is committed to you. John MacArthur says this: because of God's blessing of ancient Israel as a nation, many Jewish unbelievers shared in that blessing. In the same way, because of God's blessing on the church, many unbelievers within the church taste that blessing. But if they fall away, God's patience will be exhausted and his offer of grace withdrawn. That blessing by association will be of no value when unbelievers face the living God in judgment and are eternally cut off from him. Those who in unbelief refuse God's kindness and the offer of salvation are destined to be cut off by his severity. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And that's talking there about a final, ultimate denial. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Christ is faithful to those who believe in him. He is faithful to judge those who do not believe in him. In doing so, he remains faithful to who he is and to his holy nature. God's faithfulness to his covenant people should inspire our awe, our humility, our commitment, and finally, number four, our trust. God's faithfulness to Israel helps us trust him as we see him as a God who keeps his promises. Ever heard the song, "My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin on Calvary"? Ever heard that song? I promise not to sing it. You'll be grateful that I don't. But you've heard the song, and that's the point. You know, what is our hope in? Is it in the dollar? No. Is it in the Tea Party or Rush Limbaugh or the Democrats or the Republicans or whoever? Is it in our military, which is increasingly stretched thin all over the world? No, it's in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. He's the ultimate one we trust in no matter what. We serve a God who is faithful to keep his promises, and he will keep all of his promises. Like the one in Acts chapter 16, verses 31 to 33, where it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's a good promise to remember. Already have seen from the book of Zechariah how Israel will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will repent. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20 says, "A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." You know, he's already come one time. Israel said no. The second time he comes, they're going to repent, and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. God will keep his promises to Israel, and the current hardening that we see in Israel is a temporary hardening. It is a partial hardening. It's not going to be forever. The same God who keeps his promises to Israel will keep his promises to us, and we can trust that. We can bring that to the bank. John MacArthur, again, I'm quoting him a lot today, says, "The destiny of Israel can and will be reversed. Her return to the Lord not only is possible, but certain. To be true to his own promises, his chosen people cannot continue forever in unbelief. You look at Israel right now, things don't look good for them. Everybody seems to want to kill them. And the Americans are a little shaky in terms of their support. And the only reason I think that our American president supports them at all is because public opinion pretty much demands it. But even that public opinion is shifting, as shown by one of the earlier quotes I read. But there will be a day when Israel's promises, all that were made to him, will be kept and she will be restored. So how does God respond to Israel's rejection of his son, Jesus Christ? He forgives them. They rejected their own Messiah and he forgave them. He gives them a new heart. He calls his remnant to himself and he fulfills all of his promises to them. Do they deserve this? No. They don't deserve any of it. They deserve to rot. But so do we. You know, it's all about grace. It's not about our deserving anything. If we got what we would deserve, we'd be in hell right now. It would be done. It'd be over. We'd be in hell. But it's all about grace. And so God treats us better than we deserve and does the same for Israel. May we be inspired as we watch God's faithfulness in this and other areas. May we respond with awe. Our God is an awesome God. With humility, let's not look down on Israel. We're all the same, Jews, Gentiles, etc. Commitment. May we be sure that we're living a life of commitment in response to what God has done for us and others. And finally, trust. May we trust God. The God that has ordained the beginning has also ordained the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. History is going to do what it's supposed to do. God's in control of all of it. The only thing we can do is we can trust Jesus and hang on for the ride. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. We realize that we probably just scratched the surface of all this. Help us to have proper attitudes towards ourselves, towards Israel, towards your word, towards Jesus, etc. Help us just to approach life with an attitude of humility and joy. We can be joyful. Yeah, things are not good right now. And things don't look like they're going to get any better as we look at the world scene. But we know that you're in charge. And help us always to remember that. When we start feeling bad or feeling down or feeling scared, just remember that. Help us to remember that you wrote the ending as well as the beginning. And as long as we know Christ, we're going to be okay. We thank you for that, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we close, please open your hymn book to hymn number 605, Living for Jesus.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, is the pathway a blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I owe no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to